The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Hi, good to see you guys. Thanks for coming. My name is Neil. We'll go ahead and get started. All right, before we jump in, I want you guys to, around your tables, just discuss that first question on the handout on the upper right-hand side. What comes to your mind when you think of theology or hear the word theology? Good, the bad, the ugly, what comes to mind? So take a few minutes around your tables, then we'll come back together and hear what you guys had to say. Oh, and also do introductions if you haven't already. Names, how long you've been coming to Park, that sort of thing. All right, so what do you guys think? What comes to mind when you hear the word theology? The good, the bad, the ugly. I won't be offended. I might be. If you personally attack me in your definition, then I will be.
I think of, like, for some reason I think of rules.
Okay.
I don't know.
Oh, that's good.
Rules that you need to follow that are, like, the tough rules that are hard to figure out what we're actually supposed to do.
Yeah. And those somehow come from Scripture, and we need to discern and understand what they are.
Yeah.
Cool. What else?
The word worldview.
Okay.
How we frame our thinking.
Was that an intentional pun with John Frame?
It
happens a lot in this class. So worldview, good. How you think about the world in general. Good. What else? You can just throw it out.
Okay, cool. We said that it's kind of like an overwhelming thing, like theology, or just like the study of what we believe.
Yeah.
Christianity and stuff, but it just seems a little daunting.
Yeah. Did the size of the book encourage that?
Yeah.
That was always
first.
Yeah.
Sometimes like the pattern of it, I'm like, ooh, that's complex.
It reminds me of one of those like 1970s tables that's bright orange and it has those lines through it. All right, what else?
Backbone
of what you believe. Okay, good. And I didn't say this earlier. This class is for you guys, and so feel free to push pause at any point, ask questions, interject. Hey, I got it. We have this handout, and I want to get through as much as we can. But if you want to camp out on something for a while, great. We'll stop there and do it. And if you have questions from the reading from the previous week and you want to talk about those things for a while, that's why it's here. So I want it to feel like a more of a seminar, like a PhD seminar style, where it's like we're engaged with each other, talking to each other. Not saying we're going to like engage at that high level. But in terms of the format, you guys know what I'm talking about? Like PhD seminars, you do the reading, you come together, and you just talk about it and discuss things together. So that's the goal of this class. Great. So I think I heard some rumblings about, okay, what's the connection with theology and the titles, the beauty of God? So one of the things is, you know, I heard daunting, rules. These are all things that are often felt when it comes to theology. We'll get to that in a second. A lot of times what we think is, okay, there's some truth or series of truths that I need to somehow apprehend. Like I need to intellectually grasp and understand, lay hold of, need to be able to articulate. They somehow come from Scripture. They somehow emerge from there. And once I get that, that's going to tell me what it looks like to live. So goodness or morality. So there's kind of a direct line between truth and then what I go live. And that can define, right there, those two realities can define the Christian life for many people. But when you look at, throughout Scripture, the way that people are called to understand God, to study God, to sit beneath Him, to see Him, to worship Him, it never goes straight from truth to morality or goodness. It's you need to see God as He is. There is truth, and we'll talk about that some tonight. But then we need to move to this third category that often gets overlooked. We need to see the beauty of it. We need to actually have our affections tapped with who this God is. That yes, we apprehend Him on an intellectual level, that we can articulate certain things, but it goes beyond that. It goes deeper than that. We love this God. We see what his truth, what his character, what his nature actually means for our everyday lives. And it creates a whole different vision for what life is meant to be. And so if we go straight from truth into morality, into goodness, we're doing theology a great disservice. What we need to do is, yes, you know, there's a large book sitting on the table in front of you. There's a lot of really good, helpful things in there. But as we look to that and as we look to Scripture, which frame is thoroughly scriptural, what we need to plead with God for is to see him as he is, to have our hearts delighted with this God. And he does that. And we're going to talk at the very end about how we're filled by the Spirit of God for this very purpose, to rightly relate to connect to love God as he is. And then that leads to morality, right living, changed lives. We're actually transformed by seeing God as he is, loving God as he is, and learning. A lot of times that's a learning process. Did you guys hear those noises? That was a radiator. It's freaky. So as we come to have our affections stirred by seeing God, then all of a sudden we have a whole new way of living. We're transformed by this vision of God. So that's what we call it, beauty of God. It's not systematics 101 or, you know, just simply systematic theology, because we want the affections to be tapped. And that's what it means. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to love God. And we need to love him as he actually is. And so that's why we need to have certain truth claims. But we love nonetheless. So we'll get to that more later, but I just wanted to jump in quickly there. So theology. I want to talk first about the inevitability and the influence of theology. First, inevitability. So a lot of times we think, okay, theology is, you know, something that maybe a small segment of Christians do, a small segment of people do. They do theology, they think hard, they read things, they write things, they're doing theology. But the reality is we all do theology. Now, we're going to look here in a minute at what the definition, just a basic definition of what theology is. If you break down the Greek, theo comes from theos, which is God. And the ology piece, which comes on at the end of a lot of different types of studies, is the word or the logic or the study about that thing. So it's the logic of God. It's the study of God. It's the words about God. That's what theology is. And we all live with certain beliefs concerning God. That can be as simple as the atheistic notion that he doesn't exist. That is a theology. It's a very basic theology, very simple theology. It doesn't get beyond that. But it is a theology. And the reality is we all live out of, you know, what you were saying, Nate, this worldview. You know, what we believe about God informs the way that we see the world. And then what it means for us to live in it. You know, what kind of story, what kind of narrative are we born into? What does it mean to be a human in relationship to God as we walk through this life? So we all live with a theology. It's impossible to escape it. One way to think about this is I still love Legos. Like, it's a little bit embarrassing when you walk by the Lego store and I'm watching my wife to see if, like, maybe she wants to go in Crate and Barrel, and then I can go in the Lego store and just kind of nerd out for a little while. It doesn't happen very often, but I still love Legos. As a kid, I used to just build cities of Legos. I would create new things. I would build rockets. I'd build planes, anything I could. Sometimes I would use the manual because that was, you know, usually helpful. Other times I would just take the pieces, dump them out, and create my own thing. The reality is, as we live our lives, we're all putting the pieces of life together in a certain way. We're trying to make sense of reality. We're interpreting beings. Meaning that we're always trying to find the purpose, to find the value, to find, okay, how does this make sense? You know, be it suffering and hardship, be it joy and celebration, be it broken relationships, be it disappointments, all the myriad of of ways that we experience life, we're always trying to piece those together in some sort of way that we can make sense of reality. So we're always putting the Legos together. The question is, how are we doing that? What's informing that? What are we building in the process? What's the end product? So theology is inevitable. A lot of times, though, our theology is so embedded, it's so implicit, that we're not conscious of it. Like, we have basic beliefs about the nature of the world, the nature of God, the nature of who we are, what it means to be a human person, but it's not ever drawn out. And we just live out of this vision without ever thinking critically about, what do I actually believe? And is that true? Is it what God has actually communicated about himself and about the world that he's created? So that's the inevitability piece. The influence piece is it gets played out into every sphere of life. So one helpful way to think, I think, of this is three different main spheres of life. So you have household. So that includes roommates, spouses, kids. It's what goes on in your home, kind of that sphere of life. The other is workplace, kind of the economy side of things. This other often public sphere in which we do much of our life, seeking to add value to society. And the last being the broader city or neighborhood, depending on how localized you want to get. And so our theology that's inevitable is informing constantly how we relate to people in all these different spheres, how we engage the work there, how we prioritize our money, our time, our resources, all of those things being informed by what we believe about God. And again, if it's as simple as, well, he doesn't exist, that's also going to inform how we do things. There's no greater authority, there's no one worthy of worship outside of perhaps self or nature. That's still going to inform how we live in all these different spheres of life. So, in beginning, we need to recognize we all came in with a theology, and there are certain points where we're accurate, and there are certain points where we're inaccurate. And we often don't know what those are until we study Scripture, we spend time in community, we discuss things, we learn from people who have gone before us in that thinking, and we seek to humble ourselves before God to see him as he is. A.W. Tozer is known for this famous quote, "The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God." And I would extrapolate just a little bit on this. It's not just the explicit thoughts that we have. So we think about God, and it's like, all right, what popped into my mind? But what implicit thoughts? What kind of embedded beliefs do we have in our minds and in our just ways of operating that we don't even realize? But they still are a part of who we are and how we live. All right, so the what and why of theology. We already looked at the literal definition. It's the study of God. It's words about God. It's the logic concerning God. Some other definitions that try to build upon this. Stanley Grinn, there on the right, Stanley Grinn's and Roger Olson, they say it's any thinking, reflecting, or contemplating on the reality of God. So very broad, it's all, you know, with the mind, considering who he is, what's his nature. The third one there, the Oxford definition, is say it's actually the study of the nature of God and religious belief. So it's pressing in a little further, a little more intentionality. Don Carson, on the bottom left there, he says it's thoughtful discourse about God. So he's qualifying this even further and saying it's not just any thinking, it's not just any contemplation concerning God, but it's actually pressing in and trying to be critical about our thinking concerning God. Our beloved John Frame. I'll show a picture of John Frame at some point. You've seen him, haven't you, Michael? He's one of the most lovable yet funny-looking human beings I've ever seen in my life. And he laughs at his own jokes. Like, if you ever listen, you can get some of his lectures online. He laughs at his own jokes, but no one else in the background laughs because it's either because he's just a huge nerd or he's so brilliant that no one else gets it, and so they just keep quiet. It's probably the latter. All right, so his definition there on the middle right, he emphasizes the application of Scripture. So it's studying how God has communicated about himself in Scripture, and it's the application of Scripture by persons to every area of life. So we're actually thinking through what does God, you know, what he has said about himself, how does that apply in these different spheres of our life? How does it actually get worked out and teased out as we go to work tomorrow? As we spend time with family, with friends, as we, you know, spend our money, as we think through how we're going to do recreation, what are we going to do on the weekends, all the different areas of life, how does it get applied? And then he goes a little bit further and I think gives us the purpose there on the bottom right. Theology exists to restate biblical truth for the purpose of edification. So we're looking to the Bible, we're looking to Scripture, and we're trying to restate what's there in ways that make sense for the everyday spaces that we live life in. It's for the purpose of edification, to love him more, to serve him more, to live as what it means to be a human being. All right, any questions up to this point? Guys, feel free to engage along the way. No engagement at this point. It's all right. Yeah. No, that's a great question. So you're saying, how do we, because as we learn that we have wrong thinking about God, it's easy to spiral down and be like, all right, great. I probably have loads of wrong thinking about God. And that can be frustrating, shaming, and just kind of like almost debilitating.
Right, with the motivation we want to be accurate, but with the idea of like, not I have to get this right.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. A Dutch theologian, Herman Davink, talks about the... it's really his name. He talks about the... Probably not going to spell this right. The knowability of God, and then also the incomprehensibility of God. I don't know if that's right or not. It's incomprehensible how I've written it. So they seem to contradict each other, but what he says is, well, I'll start here. At the end of the day, God is incomprehensible in the sense that we can't fully know him. We can't fully apprehend and comprehend the infinite, eternal, perfect being. We can't do it. Like, we're finite, we're derivative, we're contingent, we're dependent. We cannot fully understand that. We're very limited. And at the same time, God has made himself known by his mercy, by his grace, through Christ and through his word. And so the goal is that we always grow in this category, recognizing and being humbled by the fact, man, our good Father who is in heaven, we're never going to fully understand him. In fact, throughout eternity, I'm convinced, we're going to continue to grow in our knowledge of God, but never exhaust the full nature and character of who he is. Like, there's always going to be more to grow, more to see, more to understand, more to delight in. And that's our future forever. And so holding these in tension and recognizing that God really is kind, like as our Father. You think through a father with a child, and a child just discovers some aspect of you know, who his father is or about reality, and the father could, you know, kind of shame and be frustrated with, like, why don't you understand that? Like, why don't you get that now? But instead, it's like, oh, you understand a little bit more of the way things are. And I know there's so many more areas that you don't get, but I still care for you, I still love you, just the same. Like, I want to usher you slowly into more of seeing reality as it is. So recognizing that God, in his sovereignty, gives us opportunities, like, to study, to grow, to learn from each other. And at the end of the day, we're not expected to exhaust our understanding of who God is. So I don't know if that helps. Yeah, it is. And yeah, this has been helpful for me, just thinking through, like, oh, I'm meant to grow in seeing God and delighting in God, but I'm never going to fully get there. And that's okay. It's a good thing. Good question. All right. Few distinctions: biblical exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic theology. So those are probably terms you guys have heard thrown around, just to distinguish what we're doing and what we're not doing, but how they all tie together. So biblical exegesis, that is, the goal of exegesis is going to the Bible, going to Scripture, and trying to mine that particular text to understand what is actually being said there. So you're looking at who wrote it, who was it written to, why was it written, what's the probable date for it, what was going on socially, historically, culturally, that helps us understand what this text is actually saying. And then we can draw that out for application for us. Biblical theology is going straight through the narrative of Scripture. And so here's this story that God has told, And how do we understand how it unfolds over time and that we actually play a part in it? Systematic theology is looking at a certain topic or a certain category and looking throughout all of Scripture and say, okay, where does it talk about it? Everywhere. Well, let's draw it all out and see if we can bring together some kind of unified perspective, unified understanding on what has God spoken concerning this issue, this topic, this reality. We're doing the third of these. It's the title of the book. It's a dead giveaway. But they tie together. So the quote there from Tom Schreiner says, the goal of exegesis is to gain a worldview based on and informed by the biblical text. Ultimately, we all conduct our lives based on our worldview, our perception of life as a whole. Biblical exegesis should be the foundation in the building of that worldview. The complete building is ultimately expressed in our systematic theology, for systematic theology is another way to speak of one's worldview. So the goal is to, over time, understand more and more and more, what has God spoken? What has he communicated? What does the Bible actually teach concerning this? And that begins to shape and change and morph our worldview, our systematic theology of understanding what is true, what is real. All right, so the image of God and the corruption of sin. Let's look at Genesis briefly. All right, so Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jump down to verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and on the earth. And it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And it continues from there, verse 24, and God said, and then we'll get to verse 26 here in a little bit. So what's the theme that you see over and over again in those verses? God said, God's speaking. It's his creative word going forth. So contrast this with how humans speak. Like we speak something and we hope that it has the right kind of effect that we want. We ask someone to go do something for us, to go get something for us. Maybe you have people that work for you and you communicate certain things and you try to cast a vision for what a particular project is going to look like. But you hope that the outcome matches and images what you've communicated. But it doesn't always happen that way. That's, frustration ensues. For God, there's a direct continuity between his speaking, his word, and the effectiveness of that word. So when he's, there's that thing again. See, I want to speak that the thing would just shut off and we could cool down. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't have the same effect. But for God, he communicates, like he communicated that radiator right now, and it's his speaking actually constitutes that reality of what's happening. And so what you see when there was, it was just formless and void, there was nothing apart from God himself, he speaks and therefore creates. So it's his creative word that goes forth. And then it continues in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here God speaks again and he creates humanity. He creates men and women. And the goal is, the command is that this creative word goes forth in creating humanity for the sake of imaging God in the world. So he's created this stage of trees and birds and sky and seasons, and then he creates humanity to go image God, image him in the way they steward and interact with and engage that created order. So what does it mean to image God? Non-rhetorical question. So one helpful way to think of it, since you guys are also eager to answer right now. So in the ancient Near East where this was written, it was very common for a king to conquer a certain territory and then either move on and conquer more territory or go back to the imperial city, but to not be present in that conquered territory anymore. And so what he would do is actually set up a statue in that land that was meant to reflect that king. It's like, hey, as a reminder, just so you know, this king still rules. And the goal was that statue would be, find a good artist so you can actually make the statue look like the king. And so it's representing that king's authority, that king's intentions for that land because it's his land. He's conquered it. And so it's the same word that's used here for image or image and likeness. So what God is doing is saying, hey, this is mine. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns everything. He's by virtue of creation and redemption. So he owns everything. And then he puts humans there to show what God is like, to represent him, to represent his reign, his rule, to be rightly related to him and to exercise authority over all the different particulars of creation in a way that God actually intends, that demonstrates his character. So that's the goal in God speaking humanity into existence and saying, they will image me. And he actually created us in certain ways with certain capacities and functionalities that enable us to do that. Our sense of morality, our volition, that we make decisions, the fact that we relate to one another, that we communicate, that we use words. These are all different functionalities that we're given as human beings that either exist on a much lower form or don't exist at all for anything else on the planet. So humans are created uniquely as a pinnacle of creation to put on display who God is, to represent his reign and rule over all of creation. So that's what we have in Genesis 1. In chapter 2, it continues a lot of that. He gives more of the particulars of what it looks like, that you're going to work and keep the land. But then we get to chapter 3. So what happens in chapter 3? We won't read it, but what happens in chapter 3?
The fall.
The fall. So play out the narrative. In particular, how does the fall take place?
Eve's tempted by the serpent, and she eats, and then Adam's by it, and she gives to him.
Great. So, all right, I actually do want to read part of it. So, middle of verse 1. Because Nate got it perfectly, I just want to expound upon the beauty of your explanation. Middle of verse 1, that started that paragraph. He, speaking of the serpent, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So what's happening? What's a serpent doing? What's his point of attack? Question to God in particular, what he said, the word of God, the communication of God. Like that is given forth. And the serpent's saying, did he actually say? Is that actually what was communicated by God? And then they go back and forth a little bit. So Eve actually gets part of it right. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She actually added to the command of God, which leads to all sorts of confusion. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, so now we got new words coming in, new communication that's not actually God's authoritative word. We have subversive words. We have rebellious words that are coming in. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So you see this theme, one of the sub-themes throughout Genesis 1 through 3, of God's word. It's his creative word that goes forth, and by it all things are created. The heavens are established, the earth is established, humans are created. We could go back and look in the middle of chapter 2 where God said, hey, I've given you everything. Steward it. You know, work it, keep it. Discover the value in it. Build societies and civilizations. Build families. Relate to one another rightly. But don't eat of this particular tree, the knowledge of the good of good and evil. And this concept of the knowledge of good and evil is not kind of this arbitrary, okay, don't eat of that tree. You know, let me just close my eyes and point to one because I just want to be in control, so I want to pick a rule. And that's not what God's doing. This concept of the knowledge of good and evil, it connects directly to the Jewish understanding of a child growing in his or her understanding of morality. So the child is meant to look to his or her parents and trust them, be guided along in the process of trying to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, and they mature therein. And so what God is saying is, you're dependent, live like you're dependent. Live like you're contingent. Look to me and trust me for defining what's right and what's wrong, what's true, what's false. Don't try to step out on your own and be autonomous when it comes to these areas. That's not how I've created you. You're meant to understand my authority. You're meant to trust me and submit to me. So enjoy the freedom of what it means to submit to the word of the God who's created everything and knows how it works. And so that's the very word that the serpent comes in and tries to undermine. And he does undermine. And Eve buys in. There are new words that are thrown in. And she's like, oh, actually, that does look delightful. That is going to make me wise. I'm going to go after those words. I'm going to listen to those words instead of God's words. And so what's the effect? One term that's been used for this is total depravity. Total depravity, it's not saying that we're as bad or as depraved as we possibly could be. People that don't know God, don't love God, don't trust in Jesus, do good things all the time. Like, they can be kind to each other, they love their families, they act with integrity. So it's not that we're as bad as we could be. But it's that sin and corruption and rebellion has somehow touched and tainted every aspect of who we are. There's no like quadrant within the self that is unaffected by sin and rebellion and the fall. And that's our state apart from Christ. Like, that's post-Adam. That's what humans are born into. We're born into this, we're going to look at it in a second, kind of this inward curvature on the self. Actually, let's look at that now. So, the weird-looking phrase down at the bottom of the page, incurvatus inse. That's Latin for, well, it's there. Turned inward upon the self. It's inward curvature on the self, where God created us to, can you guys see if I'll stand over here. So God created us to worship God, to look to God, to trust in God, to hear his word, and therefore rightly relate to, what's wrong? Ourselves, others, and creation. So as we get this right, as we submit to him, listen to him, hear his word, live in line with what it means to be a human, to image God faithfully, consistently with how he actually is, we understand who we are correctly. We relate to others correctly. We steward creation correctly. We live in this life, we inhabit the different spaces of life the way we're meant to. As soon as this gets destroyed, what the ancients would argue, Augustine, if you guys are familiar with him, 4th century writer, he's the first one that I know of that popularized it. When this is done away with, when it's destroyed, we now are bent inward back upon us. Everything comes through the lens of, how do I get mine? Now, it may look really respectable, it may look really socially correct, but everything becomes a means to self-actualize, to get the desires that I have for respect, for success, for comfort, for the right kind of relationship. Not really very concerned with what has God communicated, how is he working into my life, how has he articulated the nature of reality, and let me try to live underneath that, and there I find freedom. Instead, all we can see is self. Where am I at? When we interact with other people, I feel this all the time, having a conversation with somebody, and I'm constantly filtering it through me and my pride or my desires or my, how am I coming across here? Am I being respected the right way? Am I being recognized at work? Or whatever it is, it becomes self is the functional lens that I see everything. It's the incurvata sensei. That's another way of describing our total depravity. It's that everything, in one way or another, apart from Christ, is filled with ego, is filled with pride, is filled with just this self-absorption. In that middle piece there, the noetic effects of the fall, that's speaking of the mind. So we don't, we love incorrectly, and we also don't think correctly. Like, we don't see as we ought. We don't piece things together as we ought. Our memories fail us. We try to think critically about something, and we can't quite understand it. Again, it doesn't mean that we can't think at all. We can't comprehend anything. We absolutely do. But we're not able to see as we're meant to. So that's where we are, apart from Christ, apart from God actually communicating a redemptive word, a restorative word, a word that brings us back into relationship with him so that we can get this corrected, so that we can begin to inhabit the world correctly, so that we can begin to image him faithfully as we're meant to actually have those affections and see God as beautiful, to see God as delightful, to see this world is a place to joyously put on display the nature and the character of God. All right, let's take a break. So we got more coffee back there, popcorn. Restrooms are down that hallway. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back and jump into the second half. All right, I'm curious to hear from you guys. We just talked about this weird Latin phrase, incurvatus inse. Where have you guys seen this play out? This concept of incurvatus inse. So we have this weird Latin phrase. The inward curvature back upon the self. Where have you seen this played out? In your own life, in the workplace, in the home, friends, okay?
You always point and say, they did something to me.
Yeah, that's good. So what other people do, it's kind of like, it's hard to comprehend. Oh, they might actually have concerns in this matter too. It's like, you offended me. But that becomes the lens we see it through. Good.
Workplace and just career and everything else, like, you know, wanting to get mine, wanting to make all that kind of stuff, like never being content with what you've been given, always wanting more, looking for fulfillment in work, getting
yeah.
more, getting paid more, all that kind of
yeah.
things. You can see it in the workplace, in any office situation,
yeah.
everyone's trying to step in on anybody they can, or even nicely
right.
trying to find getting there, it's just they have to. Whatever that, I don't know what the top of the ladder is, but whatever
yeah.
the top of the ladder is, they go get it.
Yeah. I think it's a great example. And how sophisticated and respectable, quote unquote, we can become in our methods to doing that.
Okay.
Right. We can have, yeah, fancy titles for it and different ways of pursuing it. But at the end of the day, it's like, all right, how do I get mine? How do I get ahead? I may show kindness and grace and mercy and love toward other people, but it's a lot of times to the end that I get where I want to go.
Spiritualizing your lust for things.
Huh. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so rationalizing and excusing our just headlong pursuit of material comfort or joy. That's good. Good. All right, so three fundamental truths I want to look at. The first two, you can get just by living in this world. Like, we can understand and comprehend whether there's a belief in God or a ever hearing of the gospel at all. First is, there is a God. I remember having a conversation with it was one of my wife's coworkers, actually. We went out and got Chipotle, and a very happy atheist, I guess would be a good way to put it. There are angry atheists. It's kind of like, no, there is no God and I hate him, that kind of approach. He was the happy-go-lucky atheist. It was actually a lot of fun to spend time with him. Mark was his name. And we got to a point in the conversation where he said, you know, Neil, that's great that you've got church and God and those sort of things. Because I've got, you know, another friend, she goes to Roman Catholic Mass. That's her deal. Another friend, she does yoga. Like, that's where she reaches her transcendent. That's where she finds kind of her otherworldly experiences. It's great for her. He goes, for me, it's a ski slopes. So I get my friends, we grab in the car, fresh powder. That becomes my temple. That becomes my church. Now, even though he wouldn't say, there is a God, I believe in a God, he did pursue a sense of the transcendent, a sense of the other that would somehow give him life, give him joy, give him the thing that he wanted or the things that he wanted by pursuing it. And a lot of times we become functionally polytheistic at that. So we have like multiple things. It's skiing and the promotion and the certain relationship. All that basket of goods will become, that's the means to me getting what I want. So we all recognize a certain transcendent. Even if someone says, you know, it's not the objective transcendent. Like, that is the thing that everyone else should recognize as being worthy of worship. But we worship things, and we believe that there is a transcendent. Second, I am not him. This is a really important truth that we tend to functionally disbelieve oftentimes. There's an apologist in California named Greg Kokel, and he talks about how as we live life, we just bump into reality. So it makes me think of when it's kind of dark in the house and I stub my toe. I hate stubbing my toe. It's like you want to yell for the first second and a half, and you're just like, and you just kind of like keep quiet and keep walking, and it goes away. And of course, a kid stubs their toe, and it's just like tears and yelling and whatever else. But as you get older, I feel like we try to get more. I don't know, maybe you guys yell too. I do yell sometimes, but it doesn't feel good. But it's like, where was I going with this? Oh, as we get more, it's amazing how we can get more sophisticated. We think we can kind of control the realities that we bump into. So we bump into something, and we try to ignore that, ignore the pain, ignore the frustration, ignore the reality of it. As we get older, we tend to do that. Kids don't really do that very much. That's a lot of times how we tend to operate. We bump into things that actually are in our relationships, be it tension and conflict, or be it frustrations and disappointments at work, or wherever else, and we try to not demonstrate that we actually feel the weight of these things. And so, you know, going back to my friend Mark, he knows there's a moral fabric in the universe. He knows there's right and wrong. He knows that he's failed in keeping the standard. He knows that skiing on the slopes actually can't meet all of the existential desires that he has for happiness and joy and contentment. He knows that deep down, but as he bumps into those realities, he has some excuse, some reason to avoid that and not actually face things as they are. We live in a state of denial because we want to believe the lies. It's hard to think that we need to submit to an all-powerful God who tells us what it looks like to live in this world. That doesn't feel great for prideful human beings, for human beings that are defined by the incurvatus insight. That's hard. We're being bent back outward to worship God instead of ourselves. So those two, if we just take an honest look at the world and the experiences we have, we can recognize there is a God, there is a transcendent, and I'm not him. I'm not him. Like, I fail. The third piece, we may know him personally. This requires divine action. This requires God speaking his redemptive, restorative word. You know, whereas the theme of word throughout Genesis 1 through 3, his initial creative word, he creates human beings, he gives his command via word, and then we're meant to submit to that, to trust him, to walk with him. And then the serpent comes in and subverts God's words and gives new words. And we believe those words. We swallow them. We invest our lives in them. They become implicit and embedded in the way that we live. And we need a new, restorative, redemptive word of grace that comes in. Yeah?
On the requires a divine action parentheses, what would be a good text for that?
John 1 through 17. So that's where the word, the logos, actually is the Greek there. John is writing very contextually there for his people. They're steeped in philosophy, and he's talking about the wisdom or the logos. Same place where we get theology for, you know, different words like biology and theology and psychology. Same root word. The logos, so the word, the wisdom, the logic becomes flesh. He takes on flesh. And the crazy thing for the people that are receiving this letter from John is that it's not some impersonal way of thinking. It wasn't some impersonal logical framework that we then subscribe to and absorb. It's actually a person. That's the beauty of the philosophy of Christianity. It's embedded in this deep personality of God himself. We don't just get a way of thinking. We get a relationship. We get a personal God who comes to us, who humbles himself. We're going to see this in Philippians pretty soon, first part of Philippians 2. He humbles himself and lowers himself and comes to us so that we may be brought into relationship with him. We get a person. So that's the divine action. And if we... Yeah, we can hop down real quick. So God's speech, it's a few down from God's communication. The incarnate word and the inspired word. So the incarnate word, the idea of incarnation, it's the enfleshment of God. It's God taking on flesh, taking on humanity. That's what we're about to celebrate during Advent, is that God actually came to us, humbled himself, and loved us. And then the inspired word is what we talk about Scripture, the Bible. That God actually moved through the agency of different human beings to write down the words that he actually wanted to be there, so that 2,000 years later, it's, you know, here still for us, that we're subject to that authority. All right, so let's, just above that, the objectivity and the subjectivity. I want to watch a quick video. Let's throw this up here. And then we'll talk about it for a little bit.
Yes. Good morning, Vicar.
Good morning, Mr. Thompson.
Wonderful service yesterday, Vicar.
Ah, thank you, Mr. Thompson. Splendid message.
Very kind of you to say, sir.
Dreadful attendance, though.
Yes, quite a little indeed.
In particular, a notable scarcity of youth.
Yes, that's the
dearth of those of the colors of 0 to 35 below
demographic, I'm afraid.
I wonder what the reason might be.
The plague?
Likely not the plague, Vicar, as it's not 1397, and all the youth associated with our congregation are, in fact, still living.
So the problem is not death, but indifference, you say?
I'm afraid so, Vicar.
You see, I myself have 9 sons, and not one of them is remotely interested in gathering for holy worship.
So I query the cause of this generation's impassable impassivity.
Fantabulously good question.
Say, Mr. Thompson, do you remember how you spent countless hours in the last month taking your sons to the local cricket games, but haven't spent more than 5 minutes in the last decade praying with your children, or reading the Bible to them, or talking to them about Jesus?
Yes.
Well, perhaps the reason your children are dreadfully uninterested in the church is because you've never given them any indication that the church is worth their interest.
Pishposh.
Yes, all right. Positively poppycock.
Can't believe I said yesterday.
Surely another reason must be to blame for the mass apostasy of modern youth.
Say, Vicar, do you recall how in the last year of your sermons you devoted 2,852 minutes to chiding us for not loving the world as much as he desires, and spent a mere 5 minutes telling us how God loved us so much that he gave us the forgiving blood of Jesus?
Oh, yes, I'm quite proud of that ratio, but perhaps the reason our youth don't come to hear you preach the gospel is because you never actually preached the gospel.
Bottle of dash.
Yes, Philip Lemmy's hymn of the first degree.
Can't read the volume across my mouth.
Therefore, only one option remains to explain the pestilential spiritual indifference of our youth.
You mean?
Yes, Vicar.
This is clearly the first generation in the history of the world that is incapable of believing the gospel unless it is presented to them within the context of the day's popular secular news.
Great stops and pudding, Mr. Thompson. I believe you're correct.
Well, there's only one thing left for us to do now.
We are sinners. We are sinners. We are sinners. We are sinners. We are born and bred sinners of the wicked. We are born and bred sinners of the...
Stop fooling, we're back.
Mexico, that went terribly. Here's what disastrous indeed, Mr. Thompson. Half the youth told me that if we ever tried such a desperate gimmick again, they'd leave the church forever and become unabashed pagans. Yes, and the other half told me they'd become Presbyterians. Which is much worse. The other lady didn't much care for us either. Goodness, no. Mrs. Pemberton, for example, vomited in the offering plate. Yes, and when old Bungleshire fashioned a pitchfork out of pew pencils and stabbed me in the kidneys during the benediction. I'm afraid our attempt to get you more interested in the church was an indisputable failure. But we mustn't give up on it yet. Well then, Mrs. Thompson, what do you suggest we do? I see two options. First, we could try the same approach that just failed miserably again in 70 years, at which point the lyrical content of popular music will have deteriorated to such an extent that those emulating the style will find it virtually impossible to confess anything of Christian substance in their worship music. This, in turn, will instill in whatever youth remain the revivalistic sectarian notion that what makes a Christian is not the substance of what he believes, but the feely-goody feelings with which he feels it. Such a notion will then cultivate in our youth a faith like the seed sown upon the rocky soil, resulting in a large crop of feely-goody Christians falling away from the Christian faith the moment it stops feeling good to be a Christian. That's the first option. And the second, I could stop being so lazy and actually teach my children that going to church matters, and you could stop being a theological nincompoop and actually preach the gospel to them when they show up. Right. Let's do the first one.
All right, can someone hit the lights? Thank you. All right, so I love showing that video whenever I get the opportunity, mostly because of the British accents. At the end, he talks about how it's so easy to believe that what makes a Christian is not the substance of what we believe, but it's the, as he put it, the feely-goody feeliness with which we feel it, something like that. This ties into the objectivity versus the subjectivity of our Christian faith. Both need to be there, but they need to be in the right order. So a lot of times we think, this is how much of society thinks, is that whatever your kind of personal transcendent, by that I mean it's the ski slopes for my friend Mark. It's the thing that you believe is going to give you delight and joy, that's going to be your functional savior or redemption. So whatever that thing is, if here's the individual, whatever that is, it's determined by not its actual worth or substance. It's not actually the thing that we've thought through and recognized that's worthy of my life, of my worship, of my pursuit. But instead, it's located somewhere in the gut. It's what I like. It's very subjective. So we talk about subjective. It's talking about the subject, the human. It is located in me. And so I like it, and so therefore, that becomes my functional God, the thing that I'm going to pursue. And who can challenge that? Who can argue with that? Whereas where'd my eraser go? The biblical narrative teaches us that the things are actually a certain way. There's actually a substance, or the word that we love to throw around here, the quiddity. It's a good C.S. Lewis term. The quiddity, the whatness of the thing. It's actually there. It's substantive. So, and it's the God of the Bible. So that's the objective piece. We can believe or disbelieve. We can know or not know. We can listen to or ignore. And it doesn't change the fact that God is. It's objective. It's an objective truth. But we don't end there. We don't just say, okay, God is. Let me gather a few facts about him. It needs to become, let's go back to the gut, it actually needs to become alive in the person, alive in our affections, so that we're looking to and we're recognizing who this God is, and that's changing us, that we're pining after, we're longing for who this God is. I want to read part of Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, so we won't read all of it. But I do want to read part of it. So Psalm 119. This is David hitting on this theme. And try to listen for the relationship between the objective truths of God and the subjective effect that it has on David. So Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. All right, so you can keep going, and you see these same two themes come out over and over again. Where do you see the interplay, the objective and the subjective, in those first 16 verses? Good. It's good.
He's talking about how he'll follow him his whole heart, so it's like coming out. That's what he wants to do.
Yeah. And it just hits on that theme that we often think that the truth is somehow necessarily divorced from our love of it. Or that God gives commands. He gives, hey, this is what it looks like to obey me. And that necessarily, like by definition, we're not meant to like that. But the beauty of Christianity, the beauty of being born of God, of receiving His Spirit, is that we're taught to love the things that we're meant to love. And over time, we grow in our affections for. It's not, you know, all right, now I prioritize and I love and have the right affections for everything. I love what God loves. I hate what God hates. No, it takes time. I mean, there's an instantaneous shift and a redirection, but it takes time to tease these out. But that's what it looks like to know God, to study God, to walk faithfully as a Christian. It's that interplay between recognizing the objective and having it subjectively transform us. All right, I want to walk briefly through that last section, the how of theology. And we've already hit on some of these themes already. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. Paul says this, starting in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, or the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what Paul's arguing for here, a number of different things, but the overarching emphasis is, as Christians, as those who have trusted in Jesus, we have objectively been given the Spirit of God. Now, it's easy to feel discouraged because, like, I don't feel that, right? I don't feel excited about that. Or is that even true? Is that even true of me? For those who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, He promises the seal, the guarantee of His Spirit. It's an objective gift. It's not Indian giving. It's not kind of like a come and go. It is given to His children. And so what Paul's saying here is the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us now. In personal unity and intimacy. And by virtue of that, we have the mind of Christ. We're able to discern spiritual things. We're able to see and understand what God has revealed to us. So that's one of the how of theology. We have to understand God has given us mercifully his spirit so that we can understand these things. It is possible. Second, humility. We never stand over God, but under him in his word. It was a really simple thing one of my professors did a number of years ago. At one of the first classes, and he just held the Bible up above himself. So this is where we live. We don't live kind of somewhere above the Bible. We don't live kind of like side by side with the Bible. It's an option. Sometimes it's helpful. It might say a few wise things here and there. So we live like this. So as we do theology, we're always living like this. We don't hold John Frame up here. There's a lot of really helpful things in John Frame. He's more on the side. Like we put our arm around him, walk with John Frame. Sorry, I almost made a really bad joke about John Frame. But with Scripture, we do. So John Frame is fallible. Like, he makes mistakes. We make mistakes. We don't understand things as we ought to. God's Word never fails. And so we have to live with that kind of humility that, you know what? We all have wrong thinking about God. No, we don't want to, like Michael, you were pointing out, that doesn't deteriorate us down into the shame and frustration. God is merciful to us. We have opportunity to grow and to see more of who he is. Yeah.
That's the other part of that question that I have before. Like, how do we fight the, this bug in my head, how do we, because I think early on, like, kind of in my college years or whatever else, I kind of started learning about, like, things like form theology, things like that. Mm-hmm. It's like, this is awesome, but, like, this is really a needy truth, and it's like, I'm going to beat everyone on the head with this.
And yeah.
Like, you are for not believing what I believe. How do we fight that? How do we fight that, like, I mean, obviously be humble, but... that's great. I'm like on the ground. Like, how do we?
Yeah.
Is there steps like as we learn and we use theological truths and what ways to fight the or live correctly?
Yeah, yeah. There's a pastor in Idaho who said, how do you put it? Said, as soon as someone becomes convinced of Reformed theology, which is what John Frame, that's the tradition that he comes out of, as soon as someone becomes convinced of Reformed theology, he or she should just lock themselves up for 3 years and not talk to anybody and then come out and then you can actually like be kind and cordial toward others. There's just this history of, there's actually a recent article came out, I think it's on Desiring God, John Piper's organization, talking about this. It's kind of some satire and whatnot, but you're right. It's like, man, I understand this truth. I see how things piece together. Like the Bible is opening up and it becomes so clear to us now. And all we want to do is just shame other people and be like, really? You don't see that? It's so clear to me. I guess the only remedy is to plead with God for mercy, that we would see ourselves as we actually are. It's so easy to think that when God has given grace to us, that we somehow now earned that or deserve that grace. But grace given is still grace nonetheless. That only comes by his spirit giving us eyes to see that. Because otherwise, incurvata sensei, right? We're just going to be bent inward back on the self, and it's kind of like, I see it, you don't. You're clearly the idiot. Like, that's how we can live our lives. That's never helpful in conversation. Good question. Third prayer. So, ask for God, and that continues in Psalm 119, and numerous times throughout that psalm, the psalmist is pleading with God, reveal yourself to me. Help me to see. Help me to walk in your ways. Prayer, James 4 tells us that prayer reveals what we actually desire, what we actually want. And sometimes we need to start praying things that we know we should want, even though we don't. or even back up a step and say, God, give me desires for the things that I should have desires for, because I don't right now. So we have to go into it with prayer. Also, discipline. Theology does require thinking. It's not just the feely-goody, whatever the Lutheran satire video was. You know, it's not just a sensation. It's not just a kind of a felt reality. We have to discipline ourselves. I think a helpful analogy is the way that we structure meals in our lives. So most of us, 3 meals a day, you know, maybe snack in between, something before we go to bed. We just kind of have these regular rhythms of just eating. And then what, in a month or so, we got Thanksgiving coming up. My wife and I are excited because we're going back to the Midwest for the first time since we've been out here in Colorado for Thanksgiving. So we're going to celebrate it with my family back in Indiana. And, I mean, what do you do on Thanksgiving Day? You eat tons. And then my wife, Erin, she just told me yesterday, she's like, hey, I read an article that the last thing you're supposed to do after you eat a large Thanksgiving meal is go lay down and watch football, because you're supposed to just go be active and do anything. And I'm like trying to not hear her, because I'm like, that's not what I want to do after on Thanksgiving Day. But proof that I did hear. But on Thanksgiving, we feast. Christmas time, feast. I mean, you got, my mother-in-law is amazing at making pies. There are like pies everywhere. It's just like, eat. We're delighting. We're celebrating. Other parties we have, we celebrate with feasting. So we have these other rhythms, more annual rhythms, or milestones, where we celebrate with a lot of food. The way that we study God, the way that we read good books and think through things in a theological way, should really follow a similar rhythm. We have regular intake of thinking critically about things that matter. We think critically about things that matter less so, oftentimes. We don't seem to have a hard time finding time for those things. But what would it look like at the end of this class to have just regular rhythms of, you know, reading 2-3 pages before you go to bed of systematic theology, or you pick up a Tim Keller book downstairs and just kind of piecing through. It's regular diet. Classes like this are meant to be the Thanksgiving meals of theology, or the Christmas dinners, where we're diving in, you're reading a lot more text than you normally would, we're thinking a lot more critically. But hopefully the overflow is, the implication is, we have these regular rhythms of just thinking critically and thinking well about things that matter, about who God is. So discipline. Next, community. We need each other. We need each other in this room. None of us has a monopoly on the truth or understanding. We need to hear from one another. We also need to hear from people that are not present with us, like John Frank. We also need to hear from people that are dead, and to read those guys. Theologians and thinkers and pastors and authors who've gone before and thought really well and lived out the implications of what they believe, to learn from them. Relevance. Always an eye toward, what does this mean in everyday life? Admittedly, we didn't get there a ton tonight. We will over the next 3 weeks. Thinking very specifically about, what does this truth concerning who God is or what he's communicated mean for those three categories we looked at earlier? Household, workplace, city and neighborhood. Like, what does it look like to live in light of who this God is? It's easy to kind of segment. I learned this content. I can take a test on it. I can reiterate it. I can try to impress people with it. But it doesn't actually affect me. I don't actually live into this vision of what God has communicated. So we always have to go toward, how is it relevant? And then that last piece that we looked at the beginning, delight. God's truth must always cultivate a delight in his person and work. And so again, with that truth, beauty, and goodness. It's so easy to try to, if we want to be zealous in our Christian faith, you know, the one option is be apathetic. And be like, okay, it doesn't really matter. I'll just kind of cruise control. The other is, okay, I need to learn things and then go do things. Don't stop there. In fact, interject in the middle. I want to see, I want to learn, such that I love differently, such that my affections are different. And I promise you, you plead with God for this, he will give it. And by his Spirit, he will. He longs to. He wants to cultivate a desire in us for his person, for his work. And that will overflow and lead into a transformed life in every different facet of life. So why don't we take a handful of minutes and just discuss around your tables that bottom question. In which of these areas, so those seven of the how of theology, which of those areas do you do well? In which areas do you need to improve? And what could that look like in moving forward? And again, it's not, the purpose is never shame. It's never, oh man, I've screwed up here. It's God has graciously revealed himself to us, and we have the opportunity to learn and grow together. So let's press into it. And then I'll wrap up here in a handful of minutes. All right, so we're out of time. Again, syllabus. So you guys have the binder, you have the book. We'll have handouts and articles and whatnot each week to already hole punch, so you can throw in the same binder. Syllabus, check the back of it for the reading for the following week. Next week, we're gonna look at a theology of analogy. So basically, how has God structured the universe? How has he structured reality in such a way that he communicates aspects of himself? Down from seasons and just kind of the structural environment that we're in to relationships and other human beings. Like, how do we see God and Him communicating Himself through that? So that's next week. I think that's it. So let me pray for us and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have a recreative word in our lives. That though we run from you, though we are curved inward toward ourselves instead of hearing from you and serving you, you're patient with us, you're kind toward us. That as we place our trust in you, you give us your spirit so that we may see things as they are. So give us the grace over the next handful of weeks to think well, to love differently, that our affections would be tapped by a vision of you, and that would lead to a different way of inhabiting the different spaces that you've called us to. So thank you for tonight, and may we serve you well tomorrow. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.